Okay, well, everybody knows what I'm going to say next, because I always say the same thing or something close. And that is, turn with me, if you will, to the place where this week's Torah portion begins. We're almost finished, but not quite, with the book of Numbers, or Bamidbar, in the wilderness in the Hebrew. And it goes like this, where it starts out. It's actually, I didn't tell you where to go, right? Numbers chapter 30, and we finished with the first verse, so technically it starts at the second verse this week, not the same as the first. And it goes like this. And Moshe spoke unto, we see that a lot, who? Unto the Rosh, the heads of the tribes, Ha-Matot, of the children of Israel, the B'nai Israel. So there's the word that kind of marks the unique first word that we named the Parsha for, the tribes, Matot. So Moshe spoke unto the heads of the tribes, Matot, of the children of Israel, and said the following, this is the thing which Yahuwah has commanded. Now here we get to the part where the real meat of the Torah portion begins. Now I'll pause before we do this and say, I am always happy to spend as much time on this as is necessary, because I usually point out that when it comes to an understanding of Torah that directly impacts marriage and covenant and is so much at the heart of what is so much wrong with much of America, you know, the licensure on behalf of the Almighty State, any other God except the one of the Bible, and so forth. There are a whole lot of things that we can point to. But honestly, folks, if I was to say to a couple that was planning on marriage, here is one place that you guys had better read and understand, I would turn them right to Numbers chapter 30. Because ultimately, a set of marriage vows, and again, here's what we're going to talk about, are exactly what is being referred to here. And there's more to it. And yes, this is highly politically incorrect, which is part of the reason marriage is such a stinking mess anymore, because people don't understand the simple basics. And they don't like it because, we've been told that the Bible got it wrong and man knows better. And where have we heard that before? Answer almost everywhere except where it really matters. Okay, so here we go. What is it he says? When a man vows a vow unto Yahuwah, or he swears an oath to bind his soul with a bond. Okay, so let's suppose somebody is elected to Congress. Are we talking about that? Well, yeah, that's one example. There are many, many more. Just basically when a man gives his word that he will or will not do something, or that he will perform a contract or enter into a covenant of marriage, whatever the case, it says, he shall not break his word. That's pretty straightforward. Trouble is, it's about as foreign to much of America as it can get. He shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. There's a period there, and it's pretty simple. You make a vow, you make a promise, you make an oath, you do it. End of story. Now, you notice, though, that what we're going to see is, there is a difference. This is one of those places in Scripture, this is why it's politically incorrect, where male and female, he created them, applies, and there is, in fact, a difference. Yep, as much as Big Brother and all of those who work in Hollywood would just as soon try to ignore, there is a difference between male and female. No, you can't just change that willy-nilly, go into a Target store and decide I'm a female today. I sometimes joke about it. I guess as long as I'm in a mood to joke and set this up, I'll say the old joke. Most of you that have heard me talk about this more than once know what I'm going to say anyway. Because perhaps it could be said that Elohim loves women more than men. Okay, he gives them a special level of protection, and that's basically what it is. That's the idea of, I will suggest, covering, that a husband or a father is supposed to cover his wives and daughters. And it really is that simple. Because what it says is, now when a woman vows a vow unto Yahuwah and she binds herself by a bond, wait a minute, now there are qualifiers here. And what we're going to see is that the Scripture kind of divides this chapter into a couple sections. First, we're going to talk about young girls who are, in fact, still in their father's house in their youth, basically under their father's covering. And then later we're going to talk about, hey, something really similar happens when they leave their father's covering and they go into the covering of the man who will be their ish, their husband. And it goes like this. In this case, the young woman, when her father hears the vow or the bond or whatever she has bound her soul to do, her nefesh, if he holds his peace, if he lets it stand, well, then that's exactly what happens. All her vows shall stand, and every bond wherewith she has bound her soul shall stand. But if on the day that he hears it, now here's the key, on the day that he hears it. Well, when does the Hebrew day begin and end? It begins and ends at sunset. So essentially, he's got till sundown to essentially say, you know, that was not a good vow. That was not an oath to make. That was not a way to bind your soul, my beloved daughter. I'm going to cast that down. And he has the scriptural authority from the Creator on high to do precisely that. And that is a very important understanding. If her father disallows her on the day that he hears, none of her vows or their bonds by which she's bound her soul shall stand, and Yahuwah will forgive her. She's off the hook because her father disallowed her. Now, we're going to see then, too, if she is married to a husband while her vows are upon her, or the clear utterance of her lips, wherewith she has bound her soul, and her husband hears it, same thing is going to apply. On the day that he hears it, if he holds his peace, then her vow shall stand. Her bonds wherewith she has bound her soul shall stand. But the husband, too, just like the father when she's in her house of her father in her youth, if he disallows her vow on the day he hears it, he can make void her vow upon her and the clear utterance of her lips where she's bound her soul, and Yahuwah will forgive her. So in both cases, the young girl or the wife has the ability to have a husband who can hear a vow and literally cast it down. Now people are thinking, oh, if with politically correctness says, well, that's horrible. How dare the Creator of the universe allow a husband to have authority over the vows of his wife or his daughter? Well, in fact, it's a level of protection. And there is, in fact, a cost that goes with us, too. The next couple of verses point out that when a woman loses that covering, if she is put away, if she is a garusha, if she is a divorcee or one who is put away. Now notice, we would say divorcee, when we talk about divorce, Numbers, or Deuteronomy chapter 24 and so forth, I'll point out there's a big difference between being put away and divorce. But what this is saying is that basically, when a woman is expelled, period, she's not under her husband's covering in either case. It's not necessarily a divorcee per se, but one who is put away. Everything that she binds her soul by shall stand against her. And if a woman vowed in her husband's house or bound her soul with an oath, and her husband hears it, he held his peace with her, and he didn't disallow it, then all of her vows shall stand, and every bond that she has made on her soul shall stand. So it's basically going to repeat this so that there's absolutely no doubt about what it's saying. We can compare the Hebrew, we can read the words and go, okay, the Creator of the universe is trying to make this really clear. If her husband makes them null and void in the day that he hears them, then whatever it is that proceeded out of her lips, whether it was her vows or the bond of her soul, it shall not stand. Her husband has made them void, and Yahuwah will forgive her. Every vow, every binding oath to afflict her soul, her husband may let it stand, or her husband may make it void. And as we've seen, if it's a widow or someone who's put away that does not have a living husband in that case, or at least she's not under his covering and protection, then she's on her own, just like any other man would be. Now, verse 15 and 16 is where the rubber meets the road. And this is why I say, read this carefully. Men need to understand this for their wives and for their daughters. If her husband makes them void, he causes all her vows to stand, or her bonds which are upon her, he lets them stand if he's held his peace with her in the day that he hears them. Okay, so he has the choice. He can let them stand on the day that he hears them. If he doesn't take any action, it's too late. He has to do this on the day that he hears them. But, verse 16 says, when he does hear them, if he makes them null and void after he has heard them, then he shall bear her iniquity. There is a price to be paid. This is why I say this is so important to understand. It is the husband, in fact, her covering, who bears the iniquity for a vow that he determines he has the scriptural authority to do should not have been made. He will bear her iniquity. Obviously, there are a whole bunch of morals and lessons, and I sometimes talk at some length on this, because there are all kinds of implications. You can go back and look at the U.S. common law back when we had a rule of law. You'll see that it actually understood these principles. You'll see that there are all kinds of implications for it. Let's suppose, for example, here's one of the examples that I usually give just to kind of illustrate it. There are things that people can carry, having bound their soul around with them, that can cause problems years later. My favorite example is, here's a young girl, comes home from school one day, and she goes crying to her father and says, "Oh, Daddy, this boy at school, he was really mean to me, and I swear, as long as I live, I'll never love a man." That's the kind of vow that I would suggest the father had better listen to carefully and say, "You know what, sweetheart? I love you. That's not the kind of thing you ought to be saying. The words from our lips do matter. And I'm going to cast that down. I'm going to protect my daughter, because one day there will be a man who will love you, and you'll love him, and it'll be a great blessing. So we're going to cast that down. And you need to understand that, darling, why I'm doing that and what it means." And interestingly, and I can suggest that I've heard any number of examples of this, things where there have been, if you will, strongholds that have been built up, burdens, things that people are carrying that can cause problems years later in marriages. I've seen a number of them myself, where a husband hears something. Now, it may have been something that happened years later. Maybe the wife or the daughter has long since forgotten about it. I didn't even remember that, but now all of a sudden something has reminded me of it. You know, I made this vow when I was 14. No wonder I'm having this problem. And it's still bothering me. Well, the husband, on the day that he hears it, may have been years ago, but it's new to him. On the day that he hears it, he can say, "Sweetheart, I'm going to cast that down. We're going to stand right here now, and we're going to cast that down. He will bear her iniquity. She can walk in blessing and in freedom." And this is a good thing. This is something that is so important to understand. And I think that's why Scripture literally devotes, now we've put in the chapter markings, a whole chapter to helping us know about it. And again, when it comes to things that affect marriage, and by the way, it's important to understand this chapter, because if we go back and look at so much else about covenant and about, on those unfortunate incidents and places where a separation happens, or there is even a certificate of divorce that's issued, it is the husband who bears her iniquity. And all of that is part and parcel of the way that he has laid out this plan. And it goes to the heart of marriage and covenant and so many things. And of course, if you look at what's wrong with the swamp and the deep state today, and so much of the complete lack of integrity and lawlessness that just literally abounds in the land, I'm going to suggest goes right to the heart of a man's word is no longer his bond. We've got a bunch of Congress traitors, and I use that term because, as you know, there's one of those things that just really upsets me. It's people making an oath before God to preserve, protect, and defend a Constitution that they have absolutely no intent of ever honoring. They're lying through their teeth. They will bear the price before the Creator for that. And unfortunately, as a society, we're bearing the price for the fact that people do not anymore honor the words from their mouths. It's a horrible, evil, sad commentary. And there we go. The chapter ends with this, I guess I'd say, summary and warning. These, it says, are the statutes, ha-hukim, which Yahuwah commanded Moshe, between a man and his wife, between a father and his daughter, begin her youth in her father's house. Again, very important to understand. All right, let me ask, since I went over that a lot faster than I sometimes do, any questions or comments? And we'll see if there's some lag. I know it sometimes takes a while. I'll scan back up through here. Okay. Okay, don't see any that are there. So, let's continue then, because Yahuwah continued, he spoke unto Moshe, and he said the following, "Avenge the children of Israel, B'nai Israel, of the Midianites. Afterward you shall be gathered unto your people." So here's the last thing Moshe is basically going to do. Well, we're going to find out he's got some more talking to do, but this is an action that is going to be taken, and it says after this, you'll be gathered to your people. So Moshe spoke to the people, and he said, "Arm yourselves, men from among you, for the war, that they will go out against Midian to execute the vengeance of Yahuwah on Midian." of every tribe, 1,000 throughout all the tribes of Israel, you'll send to war. So they were delivered out of the thousands of Israel, 1,000 from each of the 12 tribes. 12,000 armed for war. Remember, Levites don't go to war, and they're set to go. Interestingly, and I've got a note in my margins here that I put in years ago, compare Revelation 14:1. Remember the 144,000 where we see 12,000 out of each tribe. So 12,000 out of each of the 12 tribes, 144,000, that's the famous prophetic element from Revelation. Here is 12,000, which is essentially 1/12 of that number, basically one tribe's worth of what's coming, that are going to do what? Take vengeance on Midian. And if you think about what Midian did that upset the Creator, and think about what it is that's being talked about in Revelation, the parallels ought to kind of, let's just say at a minimum, raise a few eyebrows. Because I can't help but think, as we look through this, as we read the Torah portions and see what's going on in the world today, people that do not see the parallels simply have to be blind, do not have eyes to see. So Moshe sent them, 1,000 from each tribe, to the war. Them, along with Pinhas, son of Eleazar, the priest, to the war. Now, Pinhas has interestingly been given the eternal covenant of peace, but he is going to go out there because I guess you could say he started this. He was the one that essentially made it real clear, stopping the plague and whacking Cozbi and Zimri, and who were doing the dirty deed, remember, in front of all Israel, and literally rubbing Moshe's face in it, everybody else's face in their paganism, their worship of Baal Peor, and so forth. So it's fitting. With the holy vessels, the trumpets for the alarm in his hand, and they warred against Midian. Yahuwah commanded Moshe to do it, and they slew every male. Now, this is also kind of a conclusion of a story that we've been talking about now for several weeks as well. It's going to flesh out the remainder of what it was that had to do with Bilaam, the guy I refer to as the televangelist of his day. He also kind of had certain aspects associated with another president that we might know, not the most truthful of folks. Because while he said exactly what he was told to say, he still managed to find a way to get the gold from King Balak. And therein lies the problem. We're going to see he gets his just reward here too. So the people, the 12,000, slew the kings of Midian with the rest of their slain. Evi and Rechem and Zur and Hur and Reba, the five kings of Midian. They whacked them all. Uh-oh, here we go. Bilaam, Balaam, also the son of Beor, they slew with the sword. Be-Kerev. And Balaam is kind of the singular exception in Scripture. I often point this out. It's interesting to look at the Hebrew turn of phrase, because sometimes the King James translates it as the mouth of the sword, but it's literally lefi cherem. They translated it with the edge of the sword. It literally is lefi cherem in other cases that is referred to, the mouth of the sword. And typically that is used when when brother fights brother among the tribes, we see later. But in this case, Bilaam is just simply slain with the sword too. And it kind of marks him by the uniqueness of the situation as a fellow who, well, let's just say blew it and ends up being classed in with the pagans, rightfully. And Moshe is going to tell us why. Children of Israel took captive the women of Midian. And their little ones, all their cattle, all their flocks, all their goods, they took for prey. Women of Midian. Now remember, a lot of these women of Midian were the ones that were enticing the various men into, let's just say, hey, come on up, dude, and let's have a little bit of nookie, and we'll call it worship for Baal Peor. And that was exactly how the men were being lured into idolatry that caused so much of the problem. So we'll come back to that in a second. All their cities in the places where they dwelt, all their encampments, they burned with fire. Creator has a problem with what Midian was doing. We get that very clearly here. They took all the spoil of the prey, both of man and of beast. They brought the captives and the prey and the spoil unto Moshe and unto Eleazar the priest, the congregation of the children of Israel, unto the camp there in the plains of Moab, right out by the Jordan River at Jericho. And Moshe and Eleazar the priest and all the princes of the congregation, they went forth, they met him outside the camp, and what did Moshe say? Hey, you did a good job, guys? You brought all these women back? No. Moshe, it says, was wroth. He was kind of peeved at the officers of the host, the captains of thousands and hundreds who came from the service of the war. And he said unto them, look here, have you saved all the women alive? What? We're supposed to kill women in war? Listen to his explanation. Behold, these, meaning these women, caused the B'nai Israel, the children of Israel, through the counsel of Bilaam. So if we had any doubts about it, and Scripture is now making it clear. Moshe notes what's going on here. It was Bilaam, who actually said, look, here's how you can get these people of Israel to curse themselves. Aren't we clever? I fall for the women every time, and it'll work here too. And that's exactly what they did. They used the women of Midian to cause Israel, the men in particular, to fall into idolatry. To revolt, said Moshe, to break faith with Yahuwah in the matter of Peor, and in other words, the fake god, Baal Peor. And so the plague was among the congregation of Yahuwah. Are you getting this? He's saying, boy, this ain't right. Now, therefore, kill every male, even among the little ones. Doesn't say even. It just says kill every male among the little ones. Kill every woman that is not a virgin, that has known man by lying with him. There is some major cleansing going on. Now, this is as politically incorrect as what we were talking about with vows. The very idea that Yahuwah would actually hold people responsible unto death for the kind of thing that he does have a pretty severe problem with. In other words, idolatry. Adultery, same thing. But the young women, all the women that are basically children that have not known man by lying with him, you can keep them alive for yourselves. Ooh, okay, there's more politically incorrect stuff. We're going to take war brides, young women even, as war brides. You encamp without the camp. In other words, stay outside the camp for 7 days. Anybody's killed someone and has touched any of the slain, purify yourselves. Now, this is a commandment right out of Torah. If you touch a dead body, you got to do the purification with the water from the red heifer on the third day and on the seventh day, you and your captives, exactly as commanded. As a matter of fact, all the garments, all the things that are made of skin, the work of goat's hair, things made out of wood, they need to be purified too. A whole lot of death is happening here. Eleazar the priest then said to the men of war, this is the statute of the Torah which Yahuwah has commanded Moshe. However, the gold, the silver, the brass, the iron, the tin, and the lead, in other words, metal things, everything that can go through the fire, you can make go through the fire, and it'll be clean. So they're going to purify those things by fire. Nevertheless, it shall be purified with the water of sprinkling, and all that abides not the fire, in other words, the clothing and stuff that would burn up, you shall make go through the water. And you wash your clothes on the seventh day. After that, you're clean. Then you can come back into the camp. So Moshe spoke, Yahuwah spoke to Moshe, and he said, look, take the sum. Again, it's lift up the head, the head count, et rosh, of all the prey that was taken, both of man and a beast. You, Eleazar the priest, heads of the father's houses of the congregation, count all of the things up. Now, we're going to get in the next few verses here, towards the end of the chapter, a full accounting of everything that was taken in the battle. Divide the prey into two parts. Between the men skilled in war, they went out to battle, and all the congregation. So, congregation is going to get part of it. The men who actually did the battle. This is, by the way, a traditional understanding of warfare. It's called a spoil. It's called prize. It's got a number of different names in the annals of military history. But basically, when it's all said and done, we've seen it with Abraham when he took men out. The men who did the war are due some of the booty, there's another word, that comes as a result of the battle. Divide the prey into two parts, okay? Half goes to the congregation, half to the men who earned it. Levy a tribute unto Yahuwah of the men of war that went out to battle. So there's going to be a part of this that's going to actually be given to Yahuwah, and in turn we'll see what he does with it. One soul of 500, both of the persons and of the beeves and the asses and the flock. So all of the various types of cattle and horses and asses and so forth. There's going to be a 1 in 500 that is going to go to Yahuwah. Take it of their half, give it to Eleazar the priest as a portion to be set apart for Yahuwah. And of the children of Israel's half, you'll take one out of every 50. So, in other words, they didn't work for it. There's going to be a higher percentage of what they would have gotten that's going to go as well to Yahuwah. Of the persons, beeves, the asses, flocks, cattle, all those things. Give all of that to the Levites, those that keep the charge of the tabernacle of Yahuwah. So, Moshe and Eleazar, what? They did as Yahuwah commanded Moshe. Now, the prey over and above the booty which the men took was 675,000 sheep. Here we're going to get more numbers in numbers. And 72,000 beeves and 61,000 asses and 32,000 persons in all of the women that had not known man by lying with him. This was a large group. Of the virgin women, after all of the men and even the male children had been killed, and all of the older women that had participated in the, let's just say the hooking for Baal Peor, are gone. There's still 32,000 women who were virgins and younger that are left over. The half which was the portion of them that went out to war was 330,705. 7,500 sheep, and Yahuwah's tribute of the sheep was 675. Yep, 315. The beeves, 36,000, of which the part that went to Yahuwah was 72, and of the asses, 30,500, of which Yahuwah's part was 61. Of the persons, 16,000, and that part that went to Yahuwah, 32. So Moshe gave all the tribute set apart for Yahuwah unto Eleazar the priest, as commanded, and the children of Israel's half, which Moshe divided off from the men that went to war, their half was 337,500 sheep, 36,000 beeves, 30,500 asses, and 16,000 people. Women. And even of the children of Israel's half, Moshe took one out of every 50 of man and beast, kept those as commanded. And the officers over the officers of the thousands and the captains of thousands, they came near unto Moshe and they said, look, your servants have taken the sum of the men of war under our charge, and there's not one man lacking. We've brought the offering of Yahuwah, what every man has gotten, all this stuff that they brought back, jewels, gold, armlets, bracelets, signet rings, earrings, girdles, to make atonement for our souls before Yahuwah. So Moshe and Eleazar, priests, took the gold, all of the wrought jewels, and all of the gold of the gift that was set apart for Yahuwah by these captains of thousands and the captains of hundreds was 16,750 shekels of gold. That's a whole lot of gold, too. For the men of war had taken booty, each man for himself, and Moshe and Eleazar, the priests, took the gold of the captains and of hundreds and thousands, and they brought it into the tent of meeting for a memorial. So we've got an interesting long discussion. Again, I guess one of the key elements of that is, it offends modern sensibilities, and it ought to, because modern sensibilities are a lot more inclined towards paganism than they are towards obeying the Creator. And we're seeing that literally in just about everything we've talked about so far tonight. Okay, now chapter 32 is going to give us a different attitude in a whole lot of ways, because now we're going to have this famous set aside on this side of the river. And it goes like this. Children of Gad and the children of Reuben, a whole lot of cattle. These were cattle people, basically. And when they saw the land of Jazer, land of Gilead, and said, boy, this is a great place to graze cattle. So the children of Gad and the children of Reuben came, and they spoke to Moshe and to Eleazar the priest, and they said the following. Ataroth, Dibon, Yazer, Nimrah, Heshbon, they named all these cities. This land which Yahuwah smote before the congregation of Israel, this is really a great place for cattle. Understand that. And guess what? We got a lot of cattle. And they said, if we have found favor in your sight, now listen carefully to how this is going to play out, because it's kind of interesting. Maybe they didn't approach this quite the right way. If we found favor in your sight, let us have this land for a possession. We're not particularly interested in going across the Jordan River. Moshe said to the children of Gad and of Reuben, what? You're telling me here your brethren go to war while you sit on your blankety-blank and assurances here? Therefore, will you turn away the heart of the children of Israel from going over into the land which Yahuwah has given them? He's kind of sensitive about this. You get that idea? That's what your fathers did, if you remember, when I sent them from Kadesh Barnea to see the land. He's referring to the spies. They went up, they saw the land, they turned away the heart of the children of Israel, not to go into the land. And guess what happened? They all died in the wilderness, right? He swore in his anger, not one of those men that came up out of Egypt, 20 years old and up, will see the good land I gave to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob by swearing to them. And they didn't wholly follow me. Exceptions, right? Caleb, the Kenizzite, Joshua, son of Nun, they did. Those were the two that were outvoted. And Yahuwah's anger, now this is all Moshe reminding them, was kindled against Israel. He made them, and of course us, by inclusion, wander out here for 40 years, till everyone that had done evil in his sight is now dead. Behold, here you are, coming up doing the same thing your fathers did, a brood of sinful men, to augment yet the fierce anger of Yahuwah toward Israel. If you turn away again, he's going to leave you again in the wilderness. You'll destroy the whole bunch of these people. Whoa, time out, is basically what they said. They came near and they said, we'll build sheepfolds here for our cattle, cities for our little ones, but look, understand, we ourselves, we're ready. We will go armed before the children of Israel. Notice before. We'll lead the vanguard till we've brought them unto their place. Our little ones, they can dwell here in the fortified cities because of the inhabitants of the land. We just like this good cattle land. We're not trying to shirk our duties. We will not return to our houses until the children of Israel have inherited every last man his inheritance. For we will not go and inherit on the other side of the Jordan, because our inheritance is fallen here. That is, if you will go with us on this. Well, said Moshe, all right, let's understand this. If you will do this thing, if you will arm yourselves to go before Yahuwah to war, pause. Do you see what's happening here? Interesting, this portion started with a commentary about vows, right? If this was modern America, what do we got? We got a bunch of people say, oh yeah, we'll swear to anything. Ha ha, we'll swear on a Koran even. How much the better? And when the push comes to shove, we're not going to do a thing that we swore to. That's not going to work. Moshe is now essentially making it very clear. If you will do this thing, if you will arm yourselves, every man armed of you will pass over the Jordan before Yahuwah till he has done. He is repeating back. We're going to be really clear what the agreement is. Do you understand? Basically, he's saying, here is what you are agreeing to. Are you on board with this? Is this the vow that comes from your lips? Every man of you will pass armed over the Jordan till he has driven out his enemies from before him, and the land is subdued before Yahuwah. Then, and you return afterwards, you shall be clear before Yahuwah and before Israel. In other words, you have kept your vow. And this land will be, as you have asked, a possession for you before Yahuwah. But look, if you will not do so, behold, you have sinned, what, against the children of Israel? No, against Yahuwah. And know, says Moshe, that your sin will find you out. So go ahead, build your cities for your little ones, you build sheepfolds for your sheep, and do that which has proceeded out of your mouth. So the children of Gad and the children of Reuben spoke to Moshe, and they said, your servants will do as my Lord commands. Our little ones, our wives, our flocks, all our cattle will stay here in the cities of Gilead. Your servants, though, we will pass over, every man armed for war, before Yahuwah to battle, as my Lord said. So Moshe gave charge concerning them to who? Eleazar the priest, Joshua the son of Nun, and the heads of his father's houses of the tribes, the Matot of the children of Israel. And Moshe said, now this is also interesting. We're going to see that we keep hearing about the tribes of Gad and Reuben, but there's going to be something else here in a second. Moshe said to them, if the children of Gad and the children of Reuben, okay, the same two we've been talking about, will pass over the Jordan, every man armed to battle before Yahuwah, and the land is subdued before you, then you shall give them the land of Gilead for possession. Notice how this vow, this contract, this promise gets repeated over and over and over. But if they won't pass over with you armed, they shall have possessions among you in the land of Canaan. And the children of Gad and the children of Reuben answered, saying, yep, as Yahuwah has said unto your servants, so we will do. They repeat it too. We'll pass over Arm before Yahuwah into the land of Canaan, and the possession of our inheritance will remain with us here beyond the Jordan. Moshe gave unto them, even unto the children of Gad and to the children of Reuben, and what? Unto the half-tribe of Manasseh. Where did they get into this deal? We're not 100% sure. Son of Joseph. So somehow or other, this half-tribe. So Manasseh is going to end up with some of the possession on this side of the Jordan, the other half of the tribe on the other side. And they get the kingdom of Sihon, king of the Amorites, of Og, king of Bashan, the land according to all their cities, and round about. And then it's going to conclude the portion by telling us a little bit about what they did. The children of Gad built cities, Dibon, Atarot, and Aror, and Atarot Shofan, and Jazer, and Yog-Beha, Bet-Nimra, Bet-Haran, fortified cities, and their sheepfolds. Reuben built Heshbon, Eleale, and Kiriat Atim, and Nebo, and Baal Meon. Their names have been changed, Sibma. So they gave names to the cities which they built. The children of Machir, son of Manasseh, went to Gilead. They took it. They dispossessed the Amorites in there. Moshe gave Gilead to Machir, son of Manasseh, and he dwelt there. And Yair, son of Manasseh, went, took the villages, and he called them Havot Yair. And Nebot went, and he took Kenat and the villages, called it Nobot after his own name. So essentially, what we're going to see here is these folks, they're not done yet, obviously. We've still got a ways to go. But they have made a deal, and they at least intend at this point to keep the bargain that they made, to honor the words from their mouth. And the process begins with them taking and setting up some cities, and in some cases renaming some of them, on this side of the Jordan before they go over. And with that, the Torah portion ends. And technically, at least, according to this year's Torah cycle, this week is a double portion. Masai would be next, and the last of the regular readings in the book of Numbers. I'll touch at least briefly on a bit of that tomorrow. But in the meanwhile, I do want to focus a bit more on oath-breaking today and some of the disreputable, dishonest liars that essentially constitute much of fallen America with a K, and indeed the whole fallen world today, because we've come a long way, baby, from this, and it's in, I would suggest, almost uniformly the wrong direction when it comes to honoring vows and honoring the rule of law and people keeping their words. All right, we will talk about some of the things in the news in just a second here, but first, a question, or actually a couple questions that were raised, and this one is something that I often talk about, but it's a good one to ask since I didn't quite mention it, and it basically says, Mark, do you think Yahuwah can forgive, I'll just generalize it, any of us for making vows that we shouldn't, ought to have made, and maybe didn't keep? As you know, or may know anyway, within Rabbinic Judaism, there is a whole lot of stuff that has to do with Yom Kippur and the idea of trying to get forgiven for vows during the year. Lots of tradition and some teaching that has some validity to it, certainly. But interestingly enough, a lot of it is a lot tougher if they ignore the mission of the Mashiach and what he was talking about, too. So that's kind of the obvious element here that is worth pointing out. Shaul talks about how the covering for the woman is the husband, and the covering for the husband is the Mashiach. And that is a nice scriptural understanding of hierarchy and responsibility and so forth. So basically it goes like this. For those of us guys that have had to cast down a whole lot of vows, it's a good thing that we in turn, because, you know, what we're saying here is, yeah, we've made mistakes on our own, and we also, as coverings, ending up carrying the mistakes, the vows that shouldn't have been made of our wives or daughters in some cases, for those that have daughters. And all of that's a pretty major burden. So it is good to understand that there is forgiveness to be had beyond that as well. Otherwise, we'd be, as the old saying goes, in a whole heap of trouble. That doesn't mean, and this is the key, that we keep on sinning, obviously, that we keep on needing to do that. And, of course, one of the things that husbands need to teach their wives and their daughters as well is, hey, let's guard the words of our mouth. And that's important. And it's on my list for talking about tomorrow, Matthew 5, 33 through 37, the place where Yeshua says, and everybody's heard this one, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Essentially, the caution is, look, guys, come on. You have a responsibility to these vows. These are important. And if you can't keep them, or if you're even not 100% sure that you can keep them, don't make them at all. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Furthermore, we ought to walk in such a fashion with a level of integrity that says when we say something, even if we don't make it as a vow, and say as Yahuwah lives or whatever the case may be, if we simply say I'll do something, that it is understood that as people of our word, we should do that. Regardless of whether we're males or females or whatever. But the point is, we all have things to learn. We all have ways that we can learn to walk things out better. But the understanding of vows is a key element of that. And as we've moved as a society in particular in the opposite direction, again, things are, things reflect that that evil. Okay. I guess one other thing I meant to mention, and I see some comments on the screen that kind of go to this understanding. You know, there are a few, not nearly as many as the whore church would have you believe, but a few scriptural understandings that are laid out in terms of hierarchies and scripturally, or if you will, God-ordained responsibilities and orders within society. One of the primary ones, therefore, is this idea of a husband and wives. And, when it comes to other things, a rabbi and his people, a priest and his flock, not so much. Let's not kid ourselves here. Or a justice of the peace, or any number of man-made positions and intercessors and the like. Very, very few of those. Yes, there is a reference to kings in Scripture. There are certainly references to priests, to Kohanim, to the duties of the Levites, and so forth. But to the extent that a lot of the stuff that has been added by men, that's not there. It's important to remember what authority is there. And what is really key, I think, is that we do have, as husbands and fathers, we do have the ability to invoke. And we had better learn to do it, because we will be held responsible for it, the scriptural authority that he has given us. And all of this is very important, and we ignore it and deny it at our peril, obviously. Okay, so with that, let's talk about, among other things, a whole lot of oath breakers that want to be the next tyrant and so forth. Now, I debated how much to say about, and I'll admit it, I couldn't stomach watching the thing. Of course, we don't have network TV here anyway, so I didn't try. I did try to go through some of the so-called debate by the Oathbreakers United, the far-left tyrants, and so forth. Probably about as disgusting a display, folks, as I've seen. I've been calling this the Bolshevik Revolution 2.0. You've got basically a whole lot of people that have more fealty to Marx and Lenin than they ever did to the Constitution for these United States. And they made this very clear. The one thing they're united on is their hatred for the God of the Bible, I kid you not, for everything that he wrote, for the whole concept of God-given rights and a law based on those self-evident truths. And it is it infuriates me to see these people standing there telling you how they are going to gang rape the vow that they're going to take if anybody is stupid enough to allow them anywhere close to a position of power, and what they're going to do to the Constitution, whether it's talking about taking people's property, their firearms, their God-given rights, their children, you name it. Oh, I mean, I was infuriated watching it. Let me just give you one example. I had a number of quotes that I played when I put the news together, but they're just literally too disgusting to go over. I refer to them as, candidates for Whopper of the Week and Whopper of the Year. But as people that understand Scripture and that seek to read what's actually written as opposed to what men say he should have said, probably one of the most offensive was the fellow that I don't have a kind word for, honestly, because he's a liar and the truth is not in him. It's the mayor of a little town that hasn't yet gone to the same depths of degradation as Los Angeles or Baltimore or Chicago, but this lying son of a gun is working on it. And I'm talking about Mayor Pete Buttigieg, who had the chutzpah to stand there and lecture the American people about so-called Christianity when the only thing this guy has got going for him, seriously, he is no different than any of another of a bunch of leftists, and because he's a white male, otherwise they would hate him. So what's his only thing? His only thing that he is a publicly flaming homosexual sodomist. If it wasn't for that, he wouldn't merit the time of day. Everybody there knows it. So what does he do? He gets up there, takes scripture out of context, and quotes it to say that basically anybody who isn't for taking more money away from people mandated by the state in the form of a minimum wage and pricing more people out of the job market and so forth is a bad Christian. And what really bugged me was to see all of these socialists who just basically hate scripture in general. If he'd quoted any other element of scripture to make any point like what scripture really says, he'd have been booed off the stage. Think about it. But basically, what was he saying? Look at me. I'm a sodomist. I am up here telling you what scripture says. All the while, everybody in this audience knows I am thumbing my very nose and raising my buttocks at the creator of the universe and saying, ha ha, your word doesn't mean squat to me. And they cheered him. And again, it looks a whole lot like elements of the story of Balaam. This is an oath breaker getting cheered for taking the word of God and running it through the trash and for nothing else. All right, so much for the debates. Let's talk about some of the other things. I'll start with this one after getting that out of the way. Simply because it came out late, a lot of folks may not have seen this, and we've got several stories about elements of what was going on. I mentioned this last week. Of course, we had the Mueller test lying before Congress, where basically he says, I'm too stupid, I'm basically senile, I supposedly spent $30 million writing this report, but everybody can tell that I didn't write it. For crying out loud, it was obvious he hadn't even read it. He put his hand on a Bible, he swore to tell the truth, and what he said instead is, I don't remember, I'm too stupid, I'm senile, and I could care less about reading it. The only thing was we didn't get the guy I was supposed to go get. So one of the fellows took him to task was a Texas representative named John Ratcliffe, a former, high-ranking fellow with a pretty good legal history, it sounds like. He was nominated by the president to fill in to be the new head of the DNI, Department of National Intelligence. There's a misnomer, but hopefully he would clean it up. A fellow named Dan Coats, who's a slime dog. He was a never-Trumper. He has been sandbagging and stonewalling all of the information that could have come out about the level of criminality in there. And I think he got fired, but allegedly he resigned. John Ratcliffe was nominated to fill in, to be a good guy, to go in there and clean that stinking department up. And I think the truth was people realized that was precisely what he intended to do. So the you-know-what hit the fan, to use the terminology that's appropriate nowadays, and today he announced that while I'm grateful to the president for his intention to nominate me as director of national intelligence, I am withdrawing from consideration. Now, he doesn't say why, but the implication seems to be, as Trump put it, to avoid months of slander and libel from the fake news media. This is disgusting, folks. Now, I got to wonder what really happened. Did they threaten him with an Arkanside? Did they threaten his children? Did they threaten his family or his life? Who knows? Did they simply say, we're going to make another circus and we're going to do to you what we did to, you name it. Anybody else that the president nominated that was a serious contender to actually clean up the swamp? But he has backed out. And if that wasn't disgusting enough, you have the likes of Adam Schiffless, one of the most scurrilous oath breakers in the House of Representatives, which is saying a lot, who has now gone on record, along with others in the socialist media complex, to say, Sue Gordon, she's a great Obama holdover. She's number two. They want her not only to be acting DNI, now that the scumbag-in-chief is gone, Coates, but they want to force Trump to nominate this slime dog to sit in the office. If he does, folks, we'll know that the fix is in and the swamp basically has won. It really is that simple. I think the House Intel Chairman Adam Schiff for Brains on Friday said Sue Gordon is superbly qualified for the job, meaning, in other words, she's a deep state shill. And as Donald Trump Jr. said, if Adam Schiff wants her in there, the rumors about her being besties with Brennan and the rest of the clown cadre must be 100% true. This is a horrible turn of events. Now, I put all of this on the heels of some other things that came out this week in no particular order, chronological or otherwise. First, the deep state, well, maybe it is chronological. The deep state was caught in more lies involving Whoremeister James Comey, a guy who, again, puts his hand on a Bible, lies to his teeth. Judicial Watch announced earlier in the week they'd obtained 6 pages of records showing, essentially, that, well, surprise, surprise, Comey was lying about all kinds of things associated with his firing and with getting rid of evidence and so forth. Then, later on, we have the Inspector General for the DOJ, Michael Horowitz. Remember, he was supposed to do a report. And, well, I almost just got to read this one because this is so much deja vu that it boggles the mind. Former FBI Director James Comey will avoid prosecution after illegally leaking personal memos. That's what the first news was about, in the hopes of instigating the special witch hunt back in the 2016 election. It turns out, as we know, that it was, in fact, the Steele dossier. It was the Brits, in other words, MI5, MI6, that were involved in really rigging the election. And they just simply blamed the Ruskies for it. John Solomon of The Hill, Fox News, confirmed it. So Michael Horowitz has released at least part, not all, of the much-anticipated report. And, of course, we thought we might get to see it if Ratcliffe got in there. But if the scumbag goes in there, you'll never see any more information, if it hadn't already been bleach-bitted and deep-sixed. But guess what? Who could have thought it? Attorney General William Barr has declined to prosecute the Whoremeister Comey because, you ready for this? The DOJ doesn't believe they have enough evidence of Comey's intent to violate the law. Did you hear that? Comey violated the law. He committed treason. He committed high crimes and misdemeanors. He's guilty of multiple felonies. But they can't prove his intent. Wait a minute, isn't that precisely why he let Hitler off for committing treason too? And he did the very same thing that she did? It's almost like what goes around comes around, and he's getting his just rewards, isn't it? They can't prove intent. Well, folks, Comey and the Department of Justice sent any number of junior midshipmen, low-level naval officers and other people who simply didn't have intent but took a picture of their bunk in one case or their workstation in another cases, went to Leavenworth for that crime. They didn't have intent. Oh, I didn't think that was a problem. Well, Hitler sent thousands of emails that got people killed. You'd think the Secretary of State would know better. Gee. You'd think the department head of the FBI would know better. But no, they get off with literally high crimes and multiple felonies because they can't prove intent. By the way, intent is not part of the law, as anybody can point out, and probably Ratcliffe would have. This was a carve-out, you know, said the conservative treehouse. I'm going to say this may or may not have been a sellout. We'll see. Meanwhile, the ACLJ, the American Center for Law and Justice, obtained the Department of Justice immunity agreements. You ready for this? With Hillary Clinton's lawyer. Lawyers, plural. The infamous Cheryl Mills and Heather Samuelson. These are the people that bleach-bitted some drives, took hammers to disk drives with the FBI watching. Now, we've known about all of that, but what we now have are the written agreements with the Federal Bureau of Investigation and the DO, Department of Justice, that says they were, quote, allowed to dispose of evidence and refused to comply with federal law. Isn't that special? You can have an agreement with the crooks in the FBI that says you guys can dispose of evidence and refuse to comply with federal law. And if you're Comey, you don't have intent to commit a felony. You just got away with it. Folks, this is about as disgusting as it gets. We're talking tonight about the concept of keeping your vows. And what we're seeing instead are people who put their hand on a Bible, they lie through their teeth, they hate the God of the Bible almost as much as they hate the Constitution, and they swore before him to preserve, protect, and what? bleach bit. In New York, there are some fire commissioners. First time that a municipality outside Queens, New York, and they had people that died in the 9/11 false flag, they became the first legislative body in the country to unanimously, officially support an investigation into 9/11. The resolution they passed said that there's overwhelming evidence presented in the petition demonstrating beyond any doubt that pre-planted explosives and or incendiaries, not just airplanes and the ensuing fires, caused the destruction of not two, but three World Trade Center buildings. So, there you have it. Took what? The better part of two decades. But finally, some municipality somewhere has said, we're not buying the lie. I guess they need to figure it out before everybody that's wasn't already killed dies. This week, the Fed's Open Market Committee met, and they decided that, we're under pressure. We're caught between a rock and a hard place. We're gonna drop rates towards what's called the zero bound, and they don't have very far to go. Just about everybody that I respect is saying this is a clear admission. A pivot point. Markets didn't like it. They wanted even more of the zero-bound headed Fed. Jim Willey, one of my favorites I've been watching for years, has been tracking the decline of the almighty fiat dollar, dishonest weights and measures, towards the inevitable collapse for a number of years. And he had some more mile markers. His piece put pretty well nails it. He says, infinite QE forever at the zero bound. So what we're seeing here is an indication from another part of the market that the inevitable is coming, and it draws closer by the day, which kind of explains why there's so much of a push by all of these oath breakers to say, well, in that case, we've got to let the hammer down. We've got to close off people's ability to talk to one another with two Facebook and Twitter, ban them, and cut off the searches, and literally just shut down everything else so that when the tyrants and oath breakers come to take people's guns, then take their speech and take everything else that they have and do exactly what Hitler and Stalin and Pol Pot and Idi Amin and Mao Zedong and all the other great tyrants of history have done, they won't be able to say no. Now this, we'll end with this story. This one's, I almost thought about beginning with it, but we're going the other way. From Natural News, this is Ethan Huff. They have been banned because they've told people the truth about GMOs, told people the truth about vaccines. That's Achtung Verboten. And now, YouTube is banning critics, ready, of 5G cell towers. If you say anything wrong or bad about what Big Brother wants to do to you to destroy your DNA, your sleep patterns, your children, your pets, and everything else that you have in probably the most deadly mass release of a poisonous technology in history, perhaps even worse than 5G, I'm sorry, worse than genetically modified frankenfoods, because at least for now, you don't have to eat it. When they get their way with 5G, they're going to poison everybody. By the way, if you haven't heard me talk about it, most of you have. As an engineer, I point out that these frequencies are different. They're shorter still wavelength-wise. They're literally, the wavelengths of these, what they're called millimeter waves, the 5G frequencies, so short that they're on the order of the size of human pores in your skin. So your skin is like tens of thousands of tiny little helical reflecting antennas. Absorbs all this wonderful stuff. That way, all the better to cause melanomas and to be ingested into your body and literally do devastating things. So YouTube is saying, how dare anybody talk about that? And they're going to shut folks down. And he quotes in particular a GoFundMe page, a 5G Awareness Now blog from a California family that had these things put near their house. They set up a website, but it didn't last. And YouTube is nailing them. Now, the only thing this guy said that I thought was funny and wrong was he pointed out that, quote, there is no reason to install these antennas so close to people who do not want them, he said on his blog. Answer, no, folks. Remember what is said of Hasatan. He comes but to kill and destroy. There is a reason why they want to install these things so close to people who do not want them, because they intend to kill them. It's about as blunt as I can make it, and it's about as true as it can possibly be. These are liars. These are oath breakers. These are people who will tell you, on the one hand, we want you to be able to download a movie faster. You can watch it while you die. This is a satanically evil, dangerous, deadly technology that has no business anywhere close to where people and puppies and other little small creatures and leaves and bees live. And they intend to kill as many people as they can with it, and they'll lie through their teeth. And yeah. Well, I'm moved to read a prayer for people like this. Psalm 109. Do not keep silent, O Elohim of my praise, for the mouth of the wicked and the mouth of the deceitful have opened against me. They have spoken against me with a lying tongue. They have surrounded me with words of hatred and fought against me without a cause. Think 5G. Think genetically modified frankenfoods, aspartame. Think putting their hand on a Bible and saying, oh, I will support a constitution that says you have a right to keep and bear arms, only I'm going to kill you, and if I have to take your guns away and kill you to get them, I'm more than happy to do that. They fought against me without a cause. In return for my love, they're my accusers. But I give myself to prayer. Thus they have rewarded me evil for good and hatred for my love. Okay? What does David, writing this Psalm 109, suggest as a prayer immortalized in Scripture for these wonderful lying people? Set a wicked man over him. Let an accuser stand at his right hand. When he's judged, let him be found guilty. Let his prayer become sin, let his days be few, and let another take his office. Let his children be fatherless, his wife a widow, let his children continually be vagabonds and beg. Let them seek bread from their desolate places. Let the creditor seize all that he has, and let strangers plunder his labor. Let there be none to extend mercy to him, nor let there be any to favor his fatherless children. Let his posterity be cut off, and in the generation following, let their name be blotted out. And he keeps on going, but I think we get the idea here. If we can understand what the creator of the universe in this week's Torah portion did to the people of Midian, who committed, well, if you think about it, very similar sins, but they weren't willing to go quite as far, honestly, as the modern oath breakers are. They're not only willing to entice your children and entice your husbands, and entice anybody they can into committing worship of fake gods, they're going to kill them if they don't, or even if they do. This is satanic evil, and the Creator has already made it clear He doesn't like it. And may another take these people's office, may their ill-gotten gains be plundered, may posterity forget that you were our countrymen. Oh, that's a little bit of Sam Adams slipping in there, but he had something real similar to say. These people knew the scriptures as well. So, folks, it is a week where the really nasty stuff was exposed, and it's important that we also do what Psalm 109 says here. Do not keep silent, and make sure we speak, because they intend to cut us off, shut us up, silence us, and then kill us. They're going to have to deal with our Creator, our Father, our covering in accord with the real scriptural order of authority. May it be so. All right, so with that, I'll ask any questions or comments on anything. This was a rugged week, and as you probably have seen before, I tend to get upset. People really want to piss me off, I'll say it. Put your hand on a Bible and swear to a lie that you absolutely, positively, and we know blankety-blank and well intend to not only not do, but to gang rape. That's as polite as I can put what the likes of the Kamala Harrises and the other scumbags that want to be the next dictator are up to. This is inexcusable, and here we are. We need to speak again while we can about it.